whenever we come to Matthew's Gospel, I think I know Assembly Saints well enough to know that there's a little bit of trepidation because, you know, this is for the Jews, and there's far too much in here about the kingdom for me to really be comfortable and happy. Well, my aim this weekend is to make you comfortable and very happy in Matthew's Gospel and in this wonderful sermon, the preaching of our Lord Jesus. You know, large parts of the text of chapter 5 through 7, you don't need a Bible teacher for. You can read them. I hope you have. If you haven't, just read them. Read it a couple of times tonight. It will take you 15 minutes, 20 minutes. Just read through. And the truth stands out and it lands just as it is on the face of the text. And so we wouldn't be able to, and it's not my intention to try and deal verse by verse with the whole of the text. What I want to do over this weekend is to help all of us just to feel the weight of the teaching and to structure it in our minds and know how to handle it and think about it so that when we read it, we feel it. I will be very honest with you that I have needed the truth of these verses, some of the particular texts in this passage, in the past couple of months in a way that I've never needed them before. And the Word of God is what we need to land on our souls and to help us understand and know how to live and live well. Now what I want to do tonight then is to give you a bit of an overview of the sermon. We're going to think about, and I don't know if all of you or most of you got the overview chart that I sent out. If you don't, somebody will airdrop it to you. I sent out a chart of Matthew put together for kind of the purpose of understanding the book as a whole, and then I gave all the headings for the meetings on the second slide. So if it'll save you trying to work out. I forget all the time to give the headings out, and people ask me afterwards. So they're all on the slides if you get them. But what I want to do tonight, I want to think about the authority of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, first of all. And then I want to think about the audience of the teaching, and then we want to think about the aim of the teaching, and then we want to think about the application of the teaching that the Lord makes at the end of it. Okay, so there were four things tonight that will just help us get into it and feel something of the flow of it this evening. So we're starting with the idea of authority. Now, we read at the end of chapter 7, that's what is emphatically recognized by the people, okay? The multitude, they're called the people in verse 28 of chapter 7. They were astonished at his doctrine, but not just the fact that he taught, but the way he taught. Because how he taught, it says, was with authority. And God is telling us, and in fact, the whole flow of chapter 1 through 4 that lands in chapter 5 is meant for us to understand that the man who ascended the mountain to teach on this day was one who spoke with authority, and we better listen. And whoever reads this and listens to it, better listen. It's not my words. Now, there are two things that are emphasized as we go through chapter 1 to 4, and let me just try and take you through it. First of all, I guess in fairly straightforward terms, that the one who's come is in the line of David. He's in the line of David. And that's quite clear, of course. It's where the whole thing starts. That the one who comes is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, and therefore we're listening to a king. A king, of course, who is more than just a king, because we've seen that he is Jehovah, he is the Son of God, as chapter 2 and 3 will unfold to us. And so as you go through chapter 1 to 4, you see this authority flow. You know, people are bowing down to him. You know, wise men, the magi, are bowing down to him. You have this recognition of his authority as he speaks. Even as he's spoken of and the kingdom spoken of, the people move. When he preaches and there's this going up to Nazareth and there's this going out in Galilee, there's a response. His authority is demonstrated. Not only is it declared that who he is and what he says matters, but it's demonstrated by his voice being followed. And ultimately, at the end of chapter 4, here's the man, and they come with all their sick. And those are plagued by demons. And an authority casts out and deals with it all. And you can read through chapter 1 to 4 and feel something of the excitement of the people as they see a man that's different. A man who's come with power. He was a vexation to them because it wasn't what they expected. But it was undeniable that he came with authority. Now that's clear from chapter 1 to 4 that he came in the line of David. What I think is also clear, and perhaps not on the surface, but just slightly under the surface, is that he doesn't just come as the man in the line of David, but he comes as the man in the likeness of Moses. The likeness of Moses. You see, now, when a man is going to ascend a mountain and to bring a word from God to the people, your mind might just go to Sinai, and you'd be absolutely right to. Now, you see, we're going to see that the subject of the sermon in large degree is righteousness, okay? We read that several times in chapter 5, and you'll read it all through. And what we have is an echo and a parallel with what happened on Mount Sinai, where righteousness was delineated in 10 words, the Decalogue. Those of you who were at the conference in Bicester earlier this year, I think, may remember that, and in Basingstoke, I was down here and I was all into the Decalogue at the time, the 10 words. What a wonderful set of truths to get your head and your heart around. Well, as the Lord ascends the mountain, he's the man after the likeness of Moses. I say that because, of course, that's what Moses prophesied by the Spirit of God would happen. There'll be one raised up like unto me. Here he is, the prophet that shall come. You know, they knew he was coming. John's gospel makes that clear, of course, the prophet section of John's gospel. You know, they're looking for the prophet. Is this the prophet? Is this the one? They knew he was the Messiah, that the prophet was the Messiah. There was clearly knowledge in the nation that the coming prophet was the Messiah. Well, here he is. Now, you can follow it through. Actually, there is direct language parallels with the Exodus account in chapters 1 to 4, grammatically. If you want to go deep into Greek and into the Septuagint, I think you'll find that, because there's parallels of language all over. But just on the face of it, of course, in chapter 1, you find this, that Mary's told that the one who's coming, call his name Jesus, verse 21, for he'll save his people. The message comes, there's a deliverer coming. You heard that before? There's a man sent down to Egypt to rescue the people. That man, by the way, of course, when he was a child, they sought his life. That's chapter 2. What does Herod try to do? He seeks to take the life of the young child. In chapter 2 of Matthew, there is a literal exodus out of Egypt. The Lord, of course, is taken to Egypt. And in verse 15 and in verse 20 of chapter 2, out of Egypt have I called my son. And this one who's coming in the likeness of Moses comes out of Egypt. Chapter 4, where does he go? He's into a wilderness to be tempted. So, I mean, it's not really under the surface, right? It's kind of on the surface, isn't it? Comes in the likeness of Moses. And the purpose of his preaching on the mountain is exactly parallel. They were to understand from Mount Sinai who God was. and what the righteous requirements of God were. What does it mean like to live right? What does it mean like? What does it mean to live in such a way as to honor God? Thou shalt not. And it was preached from Mount Sinai. By the way, it was also preached on a plain, the plains of Moab. Those of you who know anything about the Sermon on the Mount might know that in Luke's Gospel it's pretty parallel to the Sermon on the Plain. I don't think that's a mistake or a coincidence. He's coming after the likeness of Moses. The line of David, the likeness of Moses. Now, the point is this. You know, if you think all that's just technicalities, you know, it's one of the things. The Bible's a wonderful book, isn't it? The more you look, the more there is. But that's not just nice or kind of neat or kind of interesting, because the point of it is this, that when the man who went up on the mountain preached, I'll say it again, we better listen, comes with the powerful authority of not just a man who came with the word of God to the people, but a man who is God. The authority of the teaching. Now, secondly, critically, we understand the audience of the teaching. Now, there's a few things here that we need to get our heads around. Because, first of all, there's clearly a spiritually diverse audience. Okay, I'm going to say that first of all, a spiritually diverse audience. Because as you read through the sermon, you can get the idea that, first of all, he's speaking to what you would think of as believers. And then you seem to hear words that are almost like he's speaking to unbelievers. You know, enter in at the straight gate, and there's many, many boys have had good preach at that, and carry on. And there's exhortations to beware, and to build, and so on. But there's also blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake. And there's language that you would think is directly for believers. Well, the reason is you've got a diverse company. You remember, you've got this multitudes, the multitudes that have come out of chapter 4, and they all flow into verse 1 of chapter 5, right? The multitudes are there. He calls in verse 1 of chapter 5, his disciples came unto him. And so it seems that those that followed him came close, but don't be thinking just that these are 12. Right, because remember, there's far more disciples than 12. Now, Matthew's not chronological, strictly. So you couldn't just be entirely sure when the calling of the 12 took place relative to all, and don't worry about that too much. But the point is, the Lord had lots of followers. And through the Gospels, of course, you find who's real and who's not by who carries on and who fades away. And so there were definitely saved people here that needed to hear this. But there was definitely people who were not saved who were here who needed to hear this. And at the end, of course, the listeners to the whole thing are called the people, not disciples. So you need to probably get out of your head the idea that this is just 12 people up a mountain and the Lord's talking to them. There's far more than that. There are multitudes here. And it's a spiritually diverse company. Then you come to the most interesting thing, really, and this is the fact this is an ethnically diverse audience. Now, this is emphasized, right? We're meant to get this. Because if you think Matthew's, you know, the gospel for the Jew, and I'm not sure I can, it's got much for me, well, you're wrong, and you haven't been reading carefully. So let's get clear. Matthew is the gateway gospel, right? From the Old Testament into the New. You have to come into the New Testament from the Old. You have to come via Matthew, and it's important. And it will help us understand how all that flows out into the New Testament. But yes, he comes to the nation, but he comes with the nations, the ethnos, in view. And it's stamped all over the first four chapters. As it flows out from the nation, the son of David's coming, but he's more than the son of David. What do we read in chapter 1, verse 1? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Right, now it's emphasized. Abraham begat Isaac. That's where it starts. His lineage starts from Abraham. Because the answer, whenever you see Abraham, remember this. The Abrahamic covenant starts in Genesis chapter 12. And the wonderful, glorious outworking of that is this. That the nations are going to be blessed. Through thy seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's not just the son of David that came to sit on the throne of Israel. He's the son of Abraham, come to bless the nations. That's why he goes to Galilee. And what we have here, notice, it's in Syria. It's beyond Jordan. They come in their multitudes, and the one who's born king of the Jews is attracting the people from the nations. A light to the Gentiles. Verse 15 of chapter 4. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that sat in darkness saw a great light. Aren't you glad that he's more than just for the Jews? So the multitudes that came, they were Gentiles. Now this flows through. You know, he goes in chapter 4 to Capernaum. He preaches, verse 23, all around Galilee of the Gentiles. And this great multitude that come. You see, he's come as a son of Abraham. Now, what's the first word he preaches? The first word he preaches. And in case you miss it, he says it 9 times. Blessed. Blessed. What was the promise to Abraham? You come through Genesis, right? And you'll find this, that there's a curse comes in. And there's a line of a curse comes in. It flows through. You know, it starts in Eden. The serpent's cursed and the ground is cursed. But then Cain's cursed. And then Ham or his son Canaan's cursed. But, you know, keep your eye on the line of blessing because it's wonderful, you know. Yeah, the Lord blessed Adam and Eve. But then we come and we find this, the Lord blessed Noah. And the Lord blessed Shem. And the Lord blessed Abram. When you come to chapter 12, there's an explosion of blessing. Is it 7, 8 times the word blessing is used in chapter 12, verse 1 to 3? Right? You need to, like, you'll get it right. There's been a line of blessing, but it comes in tumultuous form in chapter 12. You will be blessed and you will be a blessing. You will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And the Lord stands up on the mountain and he says, blessed. Blessed. It's a son of Abraham that's preaching. Now you flow that through Matthew, flow it right out the other end. It's exactly what happens. Because yes, he's come. He's come to bless Israel. They reject him. Chapter 8, who receives him? The centurion, a Gentile. Not found faith like it in Israel. You flow it right out. Where does Matthew end? It ends with the Great Commission. You know it well. What's he saying? He sends them out and he says, make disciples of all nations. But more than that, not just you go out. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Christian, he's not done. He's not finished. He is still preaching to the Gentiles. Every time you preach the gospel or share the gospel, it's the work of a risen Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's why, by the way, in chapter 12, he's a greater than Jonah. A greater than Jonah. I don't have time for this, but just as an aside, Jonah was not in their top 10 of prophets, by the way. Greater than the temple, right? Greater than Solomon, you understand that. Greater than Jonah? Why on earth did he pick Jonah? Because Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah was from Galilee, Gath Hepher. They didn't even think he was a prophet because they said, there's a prophet come out of Galilee. They didn't even rate him high enough to be on the list. But the words come from Christ, a greater than Jonah is here, because he'll not just go to Nineveh reluctantly with a message of judgment and one city repent. Christ's gone globally to the nations. Isn't that wonderful? He's a son of Abraham. He'll bless the nations. Son of David and son of Abraham. Right now, by the way, if you don't think Matthew's about us or anything to do with us, just stick with us over the weekend. Matthew's the only gospel, of course, that deals with the church twice. Chapter 16, chapter 18. Anyway, enough about that. Right. Third heading, the aim of the teaching. So what are we meant to learn? And what are we meant to get from the text? And as we think about his preaching, not all of it's easy to expound or explain. But the key theme is absolutely clear. Righteousness. Righteousness, in the language of verse 20 of chapter 5, linked with entering the kingdom. Now, two things to have in mind: righteousness and the kingdom. I'm going to call this the righteousness of God and the reign of God because they are alliterated, but it's righteousness and the kingdom. This is the emphasis. The issue of being righteous and the issue of entering the kingdom and issues about the kingdom. Chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we want to learn about righteousness, we want to learn about the kingdom. We need to understand these texts. Is there anyone in the meeting tonight who couldn't do with a little greater understanding of what it means to live right and to be right? The context of the scribes and the Pharisees, we'll see that tomorrow. And they'd just done what we do and what the flesh does, which tries to make righteousness just super straightforward and easy for us to keep and just to be happy. If we understand what righteousness really is, we'll start to get really uncomfortable. Let me give you an introduction. Because the Sermon on the Mount is highly structured, okay? It is astonishingly structured, as all of the scripture is in lots of ways. It bears the hallmarks and the fingerprints of the divine. And one of the most structured elements of it is the first part, what we call the Beatitudes. And again, the key to the whole of the sermon is at the door of the sermon. Because we're to understand this issue of righteousness. In fact, we have a sevenfold statement of righteousness. Did you miss it? Let me give it to you. Seven statements of righteousness from verse 3 down through verse 9. You want to know what righteousness is? Well, now we'll get in here tomorrow in more detail, and we'll start to make all of us, including the preacher, feel really uncomfortable. But that's okay. The Bible's meant to do that. Seven things. You want a fully orbed picture of righteousness. In summary terms, here it is: poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker. Go back home tonight and just soak on those a little bit. We'll think about them tomorrow. Every one of them reflects something of the character of Christ. You see, he's preaching it, but he's lived it. Now, they flow out through the text, okay? Direct words and language through Matthew's gospel. You know, one of the most famous, of course, he calls for meekness. He describes meekness at the center of righteousness. And as you come through Matthew's gospel, what astonishing words. I am meek, lowly of heart. This is the Lord, the Son. It's the Son of David, meek and lowly in heart. There's a whole lot of what we call righteousness that's just pride. And we need to learn what it means to live right. from the lips and from the authority of Christ. Now, linked with righteousness is another truth, right, that's in the sermon. It's the idea of revelation. Oh, by the way, I'm not making that up, that this is righteousness, because those seven statements, verse 3 through 9, notice he then follows it immediately by, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's just laid it out, but there'll be an effect of living like that, which is persecution in the world, okay? But living like that is climaxed with the idea. Look at verse 9 again, because again you have these seven statements. Climaxed with those who live like that being called the sons of God. Now this is the again, we've an issue of revelation in the Sermon on the Mount. So righteousness and revelation, because what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is a revelation of God, right? Now that happened on Mount Sinai. This is the parallel. It happened on Mount Sinai and it's happening here, but it's different. Christian, it's astonishingly different. You know, Sinai was wonderful. And yes, the Lord thundered. But there's a great deal of grace at Sinai as well, especially when Moses comes down the second time. There was glory about it. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that. But there's more glory here. Now, there's one revelation of God you'll find in the Sermon on the Mount that comes out more than anything else. God is called Father. Repeatedly. Only 15 times in the Old Testament can you get the idea that that God is described as Father in spiritual terms. It's a very, very minor aspect of the revelation of God in the Old Testament, and suddenly it unfolds at the gate of the New Testament. And we're being told that he's Father. We need to think about that tomorrow. It's a revelation of God as Father. But that revelation of God as Father ought to be reflected in righteousness. We'll see this. End of chapter 5. What's the calling, Christian? To live as your Father in heaven. You see, you're supposed to be sons. You're supposed to be sons of a Father, which means we reflect how he lives. What a calling. Christian, the bar is high. And as you come through this whole idea of righteousness, the sinners here needed to understand that scribe and Pharisee righteousness won't do. It's not it. And the religious world is full of it. From the quasi-Christian religious world to the world of Islam and every other ism. Righteousness that's external. And it's works-based. Christ comes with a message of revelation of God and says it won't do. The righteousness that is valued and that is blessed is this, to be as the Father. What a calling. So righteousness linked with revelation. That's two of our sessions tomorrow. But then you've got this idea of the reign of God. You've got the kingdom. And, well, there you go. I'm going to get myself in huge trouble tomorrow. You can't preach on the kingdom without getting yourself in trouble, because there's no way you'll all agree with me. But that's okay. Not everyone can be right all the time. But I want to submit to you tomorrow that you should have an active, deep, and real interest in the kingdom. And the Bible makes that 100% clear. So come back tomorrow. But let me say this. The reign of God is coming. In fact, you know what? You ought to be praying for it. At the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, at the exact center of it, is the prayer the Lord gives to his disciples. Thy kingdom come. Pray for it. Thy kingdom come. How often do you pray that? There we go. Come back tomorrow. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The rule of God's coming. It's what the world needs, isn't it? It's coming. But linked with it is something else. Oh, and of course, sorry, I should have said that the righteousness that we're speaking about is in the Beatitudes here. And so is the revelation, because we're to be the sons of God, and that then leads us out into fatherhood. But of course, the rule of God's here, very at the beginning, verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, the whole idea of inheriting the earth, by the way, is in here too. But verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the rule of God is stamped at the start and it flows right through. But linked with the rule of God is this, the rewards of God. That when the kingdom comes, there's rewards coming, Christian. If you can hang around until Sunday, we'll have a session on the rewards that are coming. God loves to reward his people. Well, it's in the face of the Beatitudes, isn't it? Theirs is. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. You go down them. We're going to find this. Well, look at verse 19. The idea of chapter 5, the idea of being called least in the kingdom or being called great in the kingdom. It's a day of reward coming. It matters to God. Does it matter to you? Chapter 6, the Lord will say, as you do your giving and as you do your praying and you do your fasting, your Father that sees in secret, he's going to reward you openly. And there's no good father who doesn't delight to reward his children. The kingdom's coming. The rule of God is coming, and linked with it is reward. Now, that's our four sessions that are remaining after this one. The rule of God, the righteousness of God, the rewards of God, and the revelation of God. Now, just as we bring this to a close, blessed. This is what the aim of the teaching here is, that they may understand that they can't get into the kingdom without righteousness, and to understand what righteousness is. And the multitude before them had to understand what it meant to be and how you get into the place of blessing. The promise was given through Abraham. The son of Abraham has come. And the blessing of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, will flow, right? But who's going to be blessed? Now, those that were not saved here needed to know that they couldn't attain this themselves, right? They needed the standard of righteousness lifted so they could understand just the fact that they needed to cry out to God for mercy. And every saved person in the meeting knows exactly what that means. I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I could never get there. Lord, forgive my sin. You've been there. Well, that's what these people needed. And the multitudes out of the nations that saw something in Christ had to understand that he was different. And the authoritative words from the mountain would have shaken many of them in conviction. But you see, for the believers among them, you know, there was genuine saved people here too. They needed to understand just what the standard was and how they ought to live. Now, we won't find in Matthew particularly an outworking in these chapters of just how you do this, yeah? How you live righteously, what the power is, what the way in which you're able to do this is. You know, that's okay. Keep reading the New Testament. You know, it's by the Spirit. It's through the renewing of the mind. You know, it's all there, right? It's all there. You are given as God's people the capacity to live as the sons of God, to live as those that reflect the Father, right? And we won't be getting into the mechanics of how that's possible tonight or over this weekend, because it's not really in our text. But, you know, Christian, don't come away from this section saying it's too hard, it's too high, I can never get there. We have every power of heaven we have the person of the Spirit of God indwelling. Christian, God could give you no more. We have a risen Christ. We have a descended Spirit. We have everything we could ever need to rise up to the call of righteousness. And so high it is. But our job is not to bring down the standard of righteousness that we might feel better. It's not about us pulling down. It's about God, His grace and power and mercy, raising us up to meet the standard. We're weak vessels, but we have everything we need from God. Now that's the aim. That's the aim, and the position that we want to get everyone into is blessed, blessedness. What does it mean to be blessed? You know, again, if you've read your Old Testament, there's a couple of words for blessing in the Old Testament. Go and look at them. The one I like most is the word Asher, the Asher, tribe of Asher. The blessed place. Now, actually, these statements in verse 3 through 9, the Beatitudes, they are salvation statements, right? They are statements of what it actually means to be saved. You know, these seven features, verse 3 through 9, these are features that are found in God's people. They absolutely are. Everyone saved has fruit. You know, chapter 7 says, by their fruit you shall know them. We'll get that in a second, right? And this is the teaching, and this is what confuses sometimes God's people when they come to Matthew 5 through 7, because we have emphasized so much in the gospel that we're not saved by works, which we're not, that we almost give the impression that salvation doesn't lead to works of righteousness. And that's not the gospel. The Bible's 100% clear that saved people's lives are different. Saved people do good works. Not to be saved, but because they are saved. That life reveals itself. That salvation changes us. And therefore there will be a poor, a humility in spirit, a mourning over sin and the circumstances around us. There will be a meekness. There will be a hungering, thirsting after righteousness. There will be a mercy. There will be a purity of heart. There will be some peacemaking. Stumbling, failing, partial, incomplete, and you could do an awful lot better, and so could I. But it'll be there. If you're saved, because you're in the place of blessing. Christian, take this home tonight and just remember this. You're blessed. You're blessed. There's no power on earth or hell can change it. And as the Lord says, blessed, blessed, blessed. It's the place of, well, it's a place of privilege. That's the idea. Ultimately, of course, in the Old Testament, it's the idea of the face of God being towards you. And the idea that you'll never turn away. If you're safe tonight, that's exactly where you are. You're blessed. And as the Lord preached, what he wanted was that everyone who listened to him would come to him and be blessed. Now come to chapter 7 and we'll think about the application of the teaching just as we close the application. Because I believe chapter 7 and the close of the sermon reconfirms how I've taught this in terms of what the aim and the outline of the sermon is. Because you have now it being applied to the people. Please remember that. The Word of God's meant to be applied. Right? The preaching is meant to be applied. God says, speak to the heart of my people. And when we look at the Bible, it is not an academic exercise just to understand some doctrinal details. That's important, by the way. Textual detail, thought flow, doctrine matters, but it needs to come to the heart of God's people. And when you're preaching the gospel, it needs to be applied. Beware. Well, we won't deal with it, but verse 13, enter in at the straight gate. And he leaves the people having preached righteousness and having showed them what righteousness is, including a conclusion of a kind of climactic statement in verse 12, of course. Whatever ye would that men do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. He then says, enter in at the straight gate. There's a straight gate, there's a wide one, there's a narrow way, you know it. And he leaves the people an understanding, there's a choice to be made. And there's a goal to go in for. Then he says, beware, and there's three things that are you have to be careful of, right? In verse 15 through verse 20, you have to beware of false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing. They are preachers who will deceive you. They will preach and they'll lead you astray. They'll preach a message that might sound a bit like what he's preached, but not really. By the way, there's 100,000 of them in the world. Mimicking Christ, using his language, but preaching another gospel. I'll use the words of Paul. Let them be accursed. You think, Paul, that's a bit strong. He'll say it again in the next verse. Let them be accursed. To pretend to present Christ and to lead men to the road to hell. There's a day of reckoning. And they might make their millions on earth, but they'll face God one day. He says to the people who he wanted to be blessed, he says, beware of false prophets. He says, by their fruits you shall know them. Watch their lives. Watch their lives. Because not what they say, but how they live will tell you. Does it surprise you at all when you have scandals appear in the lives of those that are false? Moral failure and scandals on a massive level. Beware of false prophets. But then he says, verse 21 through 23, beware of false profession. He says, there's many that will say, Lord, Lord, in that day, and they'll not come into the kingdom. And they'll say they prophesied and they cast out demons. They've done wonderful works. Verse 23, the Lord says, I never knew you. It's nothing to do with me. You used my name. And there is a danger of thinking that profession with the lips is enough and never to have known Christ. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false profession. Beware of, I've called this false platforms, the best I could do, sorry. Verse 24 through 27, the wise man building his house upon the rock. You could all sing it. I could maybe lead you in a song to close, but I won't. Be careful what you're building on. And the whole point is this, that if you hear his words, now Matthew's gospel is all built around the words of Christ. Five discourses. The extended declarations of Christ. Three pillar discourses. Chapter 5 through 7, chapter 13, chapter 24 and 25. You can get the chart if we'll airdrop, we'll send it around if you haven't got it. And all of them end with, all five, Jesus had finished these sayings. Listen to the words of Christ, but don't just listen to them. It's not enough to just hear them. Notice what he says. Hear these sayings of mine and does them. Actually, to listen and to not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And he could have built better. Now, there's young people here tonight, and as I finish up, I am done, okay? I am done. But as you build your life, right? It's not enough to hear. You might know a lot and you might hear a lot. And over this weekend, we need to listen to the words of Christ and feel the weight of them. It's not enough to hear. You want to build your life on a rock? Listen to his words. And with passion, and with commitment, and with desire, and with the help of God, do them. Do them. And that's not just out doing works. Just go and do stuff, right? See, doing the words of Christ is more than just activity, although that's part of it. You come to chapter 6, what will we find? What does the Lord say? Take anxious thought for nothing. Take anxious thought for nothing. We live in a day of more anxiety than hardly any other day. Listen to his words, but do them. You build your life on a rock. I say again, he spoke. The people listened, and it was altogether different because he spoke with authority. The son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God. May the Lord bless his word.